Good morning again. Okay, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege and opportunity we have to come into your presence, to remember how you showed us your love and your mercy and grace on the cross. And help us now, Lord, as we look into your word. We pray that your spirit would illumine your word to us and pray that it would be edifying for all of us and that ultimately it glorifies you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we will be looking at the book of Esther. I want to look through the whole book, but we'll focus on some of the main themes in the book of Esther. And you can see the subtitle there says, God's promises hold true in uncertain circumstances. So Esther is one of those books where God is not explicitly mentioned. He's not mentioned anywhere throughout the book. There are some allusions to him with prayer and with some faith that we'll get into here in a second, but God is never explicitly mentioned. The only other book that really happens is Song of Solomon. So this has been maybe some debate about should Esther be in the canon. And so there are some in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, there's been some apocryphal verses added to Esther to make it seem more holy, to put words in Esther and Mordecai's mouth that God didn't actually write down in the Hebrew translation. But as we look through the book, we'll see that this is how God intended it. And what little faith or prayer that Esther and Mordecai may have shown, well, that's all that God wanted us to understand. Because throughout the book of Esther, one of the things that we'll see that prevails is the prevailing theme is that God's promises and his plan will be accomplished. And he is working in all of the circumstances of that time and in our time even now. So when we ask the question, if God is not there written explicitly in the book, does it mean he doesn't care? Does it mean that he just left things to chance? Because from our perspective, when we see circumstances in our lives, when we see things going around in the world, sometimes we may think, well, that just happened because of chance, or I got lucky in this situation, or that was bad luck for me. But we'll see that none of these things are left to chance. Now, we all have choices to make. We can either choose to make good choices or bad choices, but we'll see that God uses all of these things. Our choices and the things we think are luck are really God working in everything, because ultimately he has a promise and a plan for his creation. And so the second thing, the theme that we'll look at, is probability, the chances, luck. What are the odds? How could this happen, right? And we'll see as we go through Esther, we see a lot of things in the story of Esther that seem like crazy circumstances. Like, how could that possibly happen? Wow, that chain of events, if it didn't happen in this way, maybe that end conclusion wouldn't have happened. And so to us, they seem like chance. And one of the things that comes out of the book of Esther is a celebration called Purim, which is celebrated by the Jews. And it's to remember how God saved the Jews during this time. And we'll get into just a high level of what the story is if you're not familiar with it, of remembering how God saved them from total annihilation. Purim comes from the singular word pur, which means to cast lots, or how we would think of it, as throwing dice to see what are the odds of something happening. Or if I throw a 7, if I have a pair of dice or 6 or whatever it is, that I want a certain outcome to happen. But we'll see that all these things, the probability, the odds, the Purim, the poor, casting of the lots, these are all not left to the chance. And then finally, we see the other theme that comes about in the book of Esther and all of this. Now, overarching all of this is God's promises and his plans, and then the circumstances and the odds and the luck that we think are happening. And then finally, our purpose in all of this. We come to the famous passage that comes in Esther is for such a time as this, right? And that was what Esther and Mordecai understood, that they had a purpose even in all the uncertain circumstances that were going on. And then finally, we'll end with the application to us, because this isn't just isolated to the story of Esther, right? This isn't isolated just to that time period where God worked in this way. God is always working in this way. Even now, he is working. As we see the culture and the world and the nation around us, how it's deteriorating and going down rapidly, and we don't feel like God is there. We don't see God necessarily working maybe the way that we would want him to work. We don't see circumstances in our lives going the way that we want them to, or the way we think that God should be doing things. But God is working. And he's working because of his promises, right? He made promises to the people of Israel and to all Gentiles and to all of the world that he is accomplishing from the beginning of time and even until now. So as we think about those promises, I want to look briefly just to set the context on God's unilateral everlasting covenant. So generally, there are roughly five covenants that we see throughout the Bible. The first one with Adam, then with Noah. Those were all unilateral, meaning only God would uphold it. He would uphold it by himself. It didn't require anything else from the second party that is in the promise. God would accomplish everything on his own. And secondly, it is everlasting. It's a covenant, a promise that is everlasting. So we'll pick up in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the reason we start here is because the book of Esther is talking about the Jewish nation. So in this time period, the Jews have been in captivity. Judah was taken for 70 years in Babylon. And then they started to go back to Jerusalem, first by Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then finally Nehemiah. The story of Esther falls in between that first and second trip back to Jerusalem. So if you think about the state of the Jews at this time, there was probably a lot of apathy, right? The reason that they were exiled, taken into captivity, is because they didn't follow God's commands, what he wanted them to do. A covenant that he had made with them was called the Mosaic Covenant, but that is not a unilateral covenant. It wasn't that God was going to accomplish that by himself. It required the Jews to also hold their part in obeying the law, and they didn't do that. And because they didn't do that, they were exiled. They were taken into captivity. So this is a period of maybe a loss of spirituality, maybe apathy. And so that could be some of the reasons also that we don't see God's name or prayer or things like that explicitly mentioned throughout the book of Esther. But starting with the Abrahamic covenant, so there were three promises that went with it. There was an offspring that God promised to Abraham. There was a land, and there was universal blessing. So everyone that blessed Israel would be blessed. Everyone that cursed Israel would be cursed. And those promises still hold true, but not all of it has been fully completed yet. It is fulfilled in Jesus because this covenant was by faith. Because again, remember, there is nothing in a unilateral covenant that the other party has to do. God is going to accomplish this promise. And it was accomplished in Jesus through faith, and it is for the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, some of the Abrahamic covenant will only be fulfilled in the millennial period and beyond, with the land being brought back to the Jews. But it starts with the Abrahamic covenant for the Jews. And then related to that covenant is the Davidic covenant. And that's what we thought about this morning, right? When we were thinking about Jesus, how he is the King of Kings. He is the final King of the Jews, right? And that was the promise given to David that he would have an everlasting and eternal kingdom, which is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. And it will be shown in the millennial reign and also in eternity. And it was through Judah. And there's also the land promised through that. But it all builds on each other. First is the Abrahamic covenant. Without that, you don't have the Davidic covenant. And then finally, we have the new covenant, which is the covenant that we have been promised under. But it all builds off the Abrahamic covenant. We are also blessed in the Abrahamic covenant because of the new covenant, which is salvation by grace, by the blood of Jesus, which is all we remember this morning, that Jesus gave himself for us. It was unilateral, him only. We had nothing to do with it. And he gave us a new heart, and he gave us his Holy Spirit. And it was accomplished by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and it is again through faith and for all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. So as we look through these covenants, there are two things that are common in all of them. One, it is all by faith. because it is a unilateral covenant, right? Even the Abrahamic covenant, we read it in passages like Romans, how this covenant was a covenant by faith, and Abraham showed it. We won't get into all these passages here, but you can look them up in your own time. And then secondly, they were all fulfilled by Jesus. This whole word of God points to one person. The Bible study that we had been doing, that Brother George took us through, looked at where Jesus is throughout all of Scripture. All of Scripture is about Jesus. And God's covenants, the way he fulfills them, was all through Jesus. And it's all with our faith. God is accomplishing all of this. So this is kind of the background for the book of Esther. So that in the book of Esther, remember, they are in a period of captivity, or that captivity's just ended, and they are starting to go back to Jerusalem. And then in that, a lot of circumstances and things that may seem like their luck start to happen. So before we get into that, one of the things that David did say, and this is in the Davidic covenant, is that God will uphold all his promises because of his loving kindness and faithfulness. Psalm 89 is a psalm that David wrote that talks about his covenant, specifically the covenant he made with David, and how God upholds it. It's written multiple times throughout that psalm that he will uphold it because of his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Again, reiterating that this is a unilateral covenant that God made with his people, and ultimately that applies to us. So as we think about how God works in the world, what are some of the examples of how he works? The things that we may think are left to chance, left to luck. So one of the passages in Ecclesiastes, this actually looks at it from man's point of view and the things that we see happening. And it says, man doesn't see the full picture. So the things that he sees, he says, well, these are just chance. It just happened. So in Ecclesiastes, the writer writes, starting in chapter 9, verse 11, it's written up there, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. We don't know when it's happening, right? It's not necessarily for us to know all the circumstances, all the things that are happening in our lives, and necessarily why they're happening. But we can be comforted in knowing that God is behind all these things, and he is accomplishing his promises and his plans. So from man's perspective, we don't see the full picture. And things that happen to us, things that are happening in the world, may seem like luck and just chance. But what does God also say? We remember in the story of Joseph, right? When his brother sold him. And Joseph then became second in charge in Egypt. This is what Joseph tells his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So even in the things that people do, the good things that they do, the bad things that they do, God is using it all, right? We may think he's not, but God is using every single choice that a person makes. Ultimately, he's using all of these things to accomplish his plan. And here, what he did was preserve many people alive. He preserved the race that he wanted to preserve, the ones he chose, Israel, Jacob and his family. And then finally, we see that God will accomplish his plan, right? There is nothing that's going to stand in his way because he is God. There is no one like him. And in Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, he reminds Israel, I'm going to accomplish them. And do you know why I'm going to accomplish them? Just look back in time. Look at all that I have done for you, my people that I have chosen. I brought you out of Israel. I set up all these things for you. I gave you this land. I have blessed you. I have given you the sacrificial system. All of these things, God is reminding them. So he says, starting in verse 9, remember the former things long past. So he's telling them to remember all the things I've already done for you. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Sometimes we like to compare ourselves to God in a way that we make him like us, make him like us humans. But he's not. He's not a human. He is God, and we are people. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So in all of these things, God is working. He uses circumstances. He uses the choices that people make, which is freely up to them. God doesn't control us like robots. He gives us all a choice to make, and he will use all of that for his good purposes. Okay, so now we will get into the story of Esther. So if you'll turn in your books to Esther chapter 1. So remember, the main characters in this story are Ahasuerus, who is king of Persia at that time. Persia is the reigning kingdom at that time, the most powerful and largest kingdom. It had 127 provinces all throughout the Middle East and through Asia. And Ahasuerus is king at that time. And then we have his queen at that time, who is Vashti. And then we have the people that come into the scene. That is Mordecai and Esther, who is actually his cousin, but he raised her as his daughter because her parents passed away. And then we have another character that comes in, Haman, the evil character. And it's not a story. This is a true account of what happened. And so he is the evil character. So he makes choices that are bad, but God is going to use these choices. And then just a little bit more background. So Haman is referred to as Haman the Agagite. So if we go back in the history of Israel, back to the first king Saul, God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites and the king at that time, Agag. He wanted them destroyed because when he brought Israel out of Egypt, they did not show kindness to Israel. So he wanted all of the Amalekites wiped out. Saul didn't do it. He didn't do what God told him to do. Instead, he spared Agag, but then Samuel the prophet, knowing what should have been done, killed him, right? And so the Amalekites continued, and that line of Agag continued. Haman is from that line. And obviously, they remember the history. So Haman hated the Jews. So the Jews, maybe during this time period, were a people that weren't necessarily liked that well by people in general. But then there were specific people that really hated them, right? Like Haman. And that's the final character that we'll see in this. So as we think about getting away from God's promises now and thinking about the things that happen in this story that are what we would maybe attribute to probability, we ask the question, who's in control of all these things? So let's look at Esther chapter 1 and starting from verse 10. So King Ahasuerus was holding a banquet for 7 days after he showed the riches of his kingdom. And on verse 10, we pick up there. On the seventh day of this banquet, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, and I won't read the names, these are seven of his eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti, who was his queen at the time, before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew the law and justice and were close to him. And then it lists the wise men who had access to the king's presence and sat in the place in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. So during this banquet, this festival that he was holding, he wanted Queen Vashti to come, who was also holding a separate banquet just for the women, to come into the presence of all the men so he could show her off and show her beauty. She refused to come. So now he's asking his wise men, what do we need to do with Queen Vashti? In the picking up in verse 6, in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also the princes and all the peoples who are in all the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed. So he said, this wise man, that what Queen Vashti did was not right. And if we allow this to continue, all the women in the land will act as she does and not be submissive to their husbands. And he wanted to write a law. And in the custom of the time with the Persians and the Medes, if a law is written, it cannot be revoked. You may modify it with another decree or law, but you cannot repeal the initial one. So that's what he wanted. And in this law, he wants that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he wanted to put away Queen Vashti because of what she did. So wouldn't have an influence on not only him, but all of the land. And so as we read this, now there's no longer a queen. There was a lot of things that happened here, right? There was Vashti's choice. She made a choice not to go to the king. Was that her choice? Yes, likely her choice. Was God maybe using her in some way? Was he like the way he hardened Pharaoh's heart, knowing that a hardened heart he wasn't going to change could have also influenced Vashti? Of course, we don't know exactly how God worked in these circumstances, but we know that regardless if it was solely her choice or was God also influencing it, we see that God is working. Because again, God works in the choices that people make, whether they are good choices or bad choices. Ultimately, he uses them all for his purpose. And then there was the wise men's counsel to put away the queen. That was also a choice that was made by men. And then finally, Ahasuerus' decision. He was very angry. He was drunk with wine. His queen didn't do what he wanted her to do. And so ultimately, he came to this decision. Okay, so now moving on in the story, and we read that in chapter 2, after these things, the king had remembered this decree, and he wanted now a new queen. So they advised him, hey, let's go and find all the most beautiful virgins in the land. Let's bring them to you, and you can pick someone to be your queen. But before that, we read about Mordecai and who he is and his position. So chapter 2, and starting in verse 5, now there was at the citadel in Susa, so this was like the capital of Persia at the time, and Mordecai happened to have some sort of position there, right? We don't know exactly what it was, but he had something there. So he's there also for a purpose, right? He's not there by accident. He is there for a reason. And he was a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Because remember, now, as we go back to who Haman was, who Mordecai is, he's a Benjamite from, Saul was a Benjamite, right? So he's coming from also that same line. So you can see that there is a conflict already between the Jews and Haman, and also between Mordecai and Haman, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. So Esther is his cousin, and he was raising her as his own daughter because her parents had passed away. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So the things we see about Mordecai here, the circumstances, things that we may chalk up to just probability, were that he worked in the citadel in Susa, and that he was the father, slash, he was the cousin of Esther. And then now as we progress through the story, we see now that Esther is made queen. So starting in chapter 2 and verse 8, so now the king is still looking for someone to replace Vashti. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the woman. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So one of the things that we see about Esther here is that one, she's beautiful, right? A secular king is not really going to look at anything else outside of the beauty of a woman to be his wife, right? Esther is beautiful here for a reason. These are all, again, things that God is working all together. And then we also see that she found favor with everyone in the middle of verse 9. So he quickly provided her, because she found favor with him, quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. So she was given special privileges. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred. That's also important, that she's not letting anyone know that she is a Jew, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And this we'll realize the reason for this later, because the Jews here, they are maybe persecuted for various reasons. There are people that are against them. There are enemies that are against them. And so to accomplish safety for God's chosen people and to fulfill his covenants that he had with Abraham, David, and finally to fulfill the new covenant, the Jewish people needed to survive. And then we see now, as we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 21, Mordecai comes into the scene. So verse 21. Oh, sorry, I skipped over when Esther became queen, because the king also found favor with us. Now we pick up with Mordecai. Verse 21. In these days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So King Ahasuerus had two eunuchs who were coming up with a conspiracy to kill the king, and Mordecai happened to hear this. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, who was queen at the time, right? So it's important that she's queen and that he heard this. Otherwise, he has no one to really go to. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So Mordecai heard about this plot. He tells the queen, and these two eunuchs who were planning to kill the king were killed themselves, and Mordecai's heroism was recorded. And it's very important that it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. And if you know the story, you know why this is very important, that his name was recorded here. And now, sorry, we finally come to Haman. So Haman, again, is the evil character in this account, and he hated the Jews. So starting in chapter 3 and verse 1, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. So Haman got a promotion, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" So Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, who was second in charge. Now it was when they had spoken daily to him that he would not listen to them. So some of the other servants were asking Mordecai, "Hey, just go ahead and do this. Otherwise, you're going to get killed, right? Don't do this." That they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. And Mordecai wouldn't listen. So they went to Haman and said, "Is his reason for not standing, is it going to stand? For he had told them that he was a Jew." Now, while God is not explicitly mentioned anywhere throughout, the Jews still understood some of the promises and some of the laws concerning them, their people, that they shouldn't bow down and worship any other gods or things that they make gods before them. And so that could have been a reason why Mordecai refused to bow down. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So now this is the important part where he's going to start casting lots, Haman, to determine when the Jews should be annihilated. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, that is casting lots, casting dice, the way we want to think about it, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, so it was the lots were cast before him until he determined what day the Jews should be killed. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all your provinces of your kingdom. Their laws, the laws that they still hold to, are different from those of all the other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put it into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also to do with them as you please. So Haman was promoted. He was second in charge. Mordecai didn't bow down to him. And then he cast the lot, right? And then we see in Proverbs 16:23, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So again, we understand, even though Haman thought he was in charge, casting the lot to determine when to destroy all the Jews, God is in control of all these things. And what we'll notice here is that there's actually an 11-month period from when he cast the lot to when the Jews were supposed to be annihilated based on the decree. That will give the Jews plenty of time to prepare and to do all the things that God would want Esther and Mordecai to do, which is what we'll get into next, which is the purpose that they had. So remember, in all of these themes that we're thinking about in Esther, God's promises are holding true. The things that are left to chance are not chance. And then finally, in all these things, we think, well, if God has his promises, things aren't left to chance. What do we do in all of this? What did Mordecai and Esther have in all of this? There is a purpose. There was a purpose for them, and there was a purpose also for us. So they were used by God for such a time as this, right? So as we get into chapter 4 now, we'll read in verse 8. So this is after the decree was sent. Mordecai was very upset. He was going back and forth with Esther via one of the eunuchs, and they were conveying messages back and forth to each other, and he was very upset. Esther tried to console him, but she didn't know what was going on. And finally, Mordecai tells her. Chapter 4 and verse 8, he also gave him, that's the eunuch, a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach, which is the eunuch, came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court is not summoned, he has but one law, that he put him to death, unless the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have been summoned to come to the king's, I haven't been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. So she said, I can't just go and ask the king to help us, because you can't just go before the king. That's the law. If you just show up unannounced, he could kill you, unless he holds out his golden scepter. Verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you know, and you and your father's house will perish. So Mordecai shows faith here. He says, Esther, if you don't do this thing, we will be saved. Because he understood God's promises, his covenant promise for the Jewish people. And so while God is not explicitly mentioned, we do see the faith of Mordecai here. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. So this was not just chance. They were here for this purpose and this time. And then Esther responds. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So she wanted all the Jews in Susa, and she would do it herself, and all her maidens and servants would fast. Prayer is not listed, but it's understood that if you're fasting, you're also praying. And so in these circumstances, we see the purpose of Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai showed faith in the promises of God. There was fasting and there was prayer. And then finally, there is the courage to serve by Esther, because she said, if I perish, I perish, right? So there is a purpose, even though God is working in all of these things. And then so Esther had two banquets, right? So she went before the king allowed her to come, and then the king asked her in the first banquet, and we'll skip some of these passages, we're running low on time, what is it that you want? I'll give you even half of my kingdom. But Esther, at that time, she didn't say what she wanted. She didn't say what was going on. We don't know exactly why. It could have been that she lost courage. Maybe she thought the time wasn't right yet because Haman wasn't in the position that he needed to be. And just to back up, she had invited just Haman and the king to this banquet. So Haman is filled with a lot of pride and arrogance at this time, thinking, wow, the queen has invited just me and the king to this banquet. And so we'll pick up here in chapter 7. Then King Ahasuerus, verse 5, asked Queen Esther, who is he? Sorry, that chapter 6 and verse 11. So as she's going into these banquets, she says to the king, chapter 6 and verse 1, during that night, the king could not sleep. So this is between the first and the second banquet. The king couldn't sleep. Haman had gone to his home full of pride and arrogance. His wife and his friends counseled him, you know, this Mordecai doesn't bow down to you, because he was angry, because as he was going out, Mordecai was still there and he didn't bow again. And they said, make a gallows, hang him on it. And so he liked that advice and he decided to do that. And so during that period between the first and the second banquet, the king is also doing something. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written, now remember, when Mordecai had saved the king from those two eunuchs, it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles. So that night, the king, for whatever reason, couldn't sleep. And so he said, I want the book of records written, read to me. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigtana and Teresh, those were the two eunuchs that tried to kill the king, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So even though he did this thing, nothing was actually done for him until now. So the king said, who is in the court? So Haman had just entered the court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. So at this time, this weird coincidence, just as the king wanted to honor Mordecai, Haman walks in, who wanted to kill Mordecai and hang him on the gallows. A weird coincidence. So Haman is ready to tell the king, hey, let's kill this guy. And the king is saying, let's honor this guy. And so the king obviously takes precedence here. Haman not able to say what he wants to do. And so Mordecai is honored. He was put on a horse and ridden throughout the city to show that he is to be honored. Right. And then we come to the second decree after the banquet. So in chapter 8 is where we find the end of the story and where Haman was hanged. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman. So this is after Haman was hanged, because it was figured out that Esther told him exactly what was going on and why he needed to be hanged. He was hung on the same gallows that he had made for Mordecai. Now, I think that's important because these gallows were 50 feet high. So everyone in the land could see this guy tried to put down one of the Jews, so we should be afraid of the Jews. And that's actually what we see during the second decree. So remember that when a law is made in Persian law, it can't be changed. The only way to make it change in some way is to write another law or another decree to alter it. And so Mordecai and Esther went to the king and they had another decree written. We won't look at all the passages, but it basically says, allow the Jews to defend themselves. And so the king allowed this, and the Jews were allowed to defend themselves. And we'll see what that ends up being. And in each and every promise, and this is 8 verse 17, every city where the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many of the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Now the people of the land, seeing Haman hanged, and knowing he was hung because of what he did to the Jews, and also the second decree, there was fear in the land of all the Jews. So God is working to preserve his people. And then we finally see the end of this account. And so they celebrated Purim. That's the festival. It's called after the lot. Pur, the singular. Purim, casting of the lots. They celebrated this. Reading from chapter 9 and verse 20, then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. And it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing, and sending portions of food one to another, and gifts to the poor. And they also added to this decree, verse 31 and 32, Esther and Mordecai, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, and instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. So Purim was a time of celebration, but also a time of fasting, to remember what they had done, remembering God's promises, and also how they looked to him. And then finally, we see in chapter 10 in the last verse, for Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus. He was appointed, he was promoted, given the place where Haman was, among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people. So he was there for a reason, to seek the good of the Jews, to preserve them, to fulfill God's promises. God used Mordecai here, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. He cared about the Jews. God used Mordecai, and God used Esther here. And so how does this apply to us? So as we think about this, our covenant that we have with God is through the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Reading from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 up there, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is a first installment of our inheritance. This is our promise, his plan for us, the inheritance that we'll have, in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so we know that God has a promise and a plan for us. We are his children now, if you truly believe that Jesus died for your sins. And he has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that these things that work in our lives and the things that are happening around us, they're not just happening by chance, right? Romans 8, 28, we all know this passage. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then we finally see our purpose in all of this. I think one of the best examples is to use is Paul. Remember, Paul went up and saw the third heaven, whether it was in body or in spirit. But in this world, in this earth, he suffered a great deal. This letter that he wrote to the church of Philippi, that he was probably in jail at this time. He had gone through a lot of suffering and ordeal and troubles. But we see that even a man like Paul, who God anointed to be his apostle, that he also understood that he had a purpose in all of this, even if it meant going through struggles. and may be found in him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Again, comparing the law and the Mosaic covenant to the covenant in the new covenant, which is by faith, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. He's talking about the sanctification, the way we are being changed continually by the Holy Spirit that's working in us. But I press on. So he continues and he sees a purpose. He presses on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Looking forward to that promise, that plan, that inheritance that he has in heaven, he presses on. And in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." So regardless of the situation he is, whatever things that he may think is up to chance, what we may think is up to chance, he is content in it, right? And that's the attitude that we should also have, knowing that God has a promise, he has a plan, he's working in all things, and he's working for our good if we abide in his Holy Spirit. And we've been studying the fruit of the Spirit, that if we walk in the Spirit, we will bear those fruit. We will bear the fruit of the Spirit, right? And in doing that, we will carry out his will and his plan to be progressively sanctified, to be more like Christ, but also to go around and exemplify the gospel, right? Exemplify what Jesus came to do, to suffer and to die for sinners like me and sinners like you. And if you want to lay hold of these promises, if you want to have a true purpose in your life that is pointed to Jesus, to God, and to have that inheritance, there is only one thing you have to do, to understand that you are a sinner. There is nothing you can do to change that. This is a unilateral covenant made by God. It was accomplished through Jesus and because of our faith. All you have to do is to believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you also will be saved and can hold on to these promises. And you will have a purpose in your life here to press on towards that goal in whatever circumstances that you're in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege and opportunity that we've had to look into your word, to look into how you protected your people that you chose, not because of anything special in them, but because you love them and you preserve them because of your promises, your plan, and that you were working in all of these circumstances. And that Mordecai and Esther, they had a purpose to serve, and they did it in faith, in courage, and in trusting you. And Lord, help us to do the same, remembering that you have a promise and a plan for us, not because we're special, but because you loved us first and sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and that even now you are working all things for our good as we abide and walk in your Holy Spirit, and that we know that we have a purpose and a plan in you, and that we know that we should press on toward that goal in whatever circumstances that we're in, to honor you, to glorify you, and to live for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.